Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. I am preaching this morning on Jesus calling the apostles. If you would pray with me as you are seated at this time. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we thank you now for the privilege of worshiping now through your word. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage your people, that we would be built up in the faith, that we would be brought to a place where we see and understand what is here contained in this text and is very applicable to us even in our present hour. We pray that our church would not be just an average church seeking to just go through the religious practices on a Sunday, but that we would be sincere in our worship, humbled by your law, that we would be joyful because of your grace, and that we would be happy Christians that love one another, that come together assembling weekly in the bond of Jesus Christ. Teach us now, strengthen us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look to this passage today and we trace ourselves now through this gospel record, we find ourselves in Luke chapter 6, and we see that Jesus' ministry is growing, his popularity is increasing, miracles, signs, and wonders accompany his preaching of the gospel. And yet now we find that Jesus, although now a group of individuals that we'll see here in this text are referenced as disciples, are actually following Jesus, Jesus now comes to the place where he identifies a smaller group within the larger group to be apostles. And so we will talk about what the significance of that is as we move along. But there are two specific things that we need to note in this paragraph that we've just read this morning. We see, first of all, Jesus and prayer, or Jesus' commitment to prayer, and we need to learn something from this. And then we see Jesus' choice of the apostles. Now let's look at the text this morning. Let's give our attention now in verse 12 and see what the text says. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. In these days is likely a reference to in the days during the times of the Sabbath controversies in the previous context, when the Pharisees were popping up out of the grain fields and when they were looking at Jesus and the disciples, and when they were there assembled in the synagogue when Jesus was preaching and he gave those lessons on the importance of the Sabbath, but mainly the perversion of the Sabbath by the Pharisees. In these days, Jesus retreats to the mountainside to pray. Jesus goes away to a desolate place to pray. And in this text, we see that he prayed all night. The first thing that I want us to reference here in this passage, I believe it's so clearly obvious, is we see a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. One of the great temptations, as we have noted in our study of the gospel according to Luke, the temptation when we study the life and the ministry of Jesus is to run quickly to the deity of Jesus and to minimize the humanity of Jesus. And that's to our peril. We need to understand and we need to see that Jesus' divinity and Jesus' humanity are not, although distinct, we don't need to compartmentalize them in such a way that we say, well, we just need to just focus on the deity of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is truly God, but yet at the very same time, Jesus, not laying aside his deity, clothed himself in humanity and was truly God and truly man at the very same time. In his book, Knowing Christ, Mark Jones says the following: Christ's obedience in our place needed to be real obedience from a man, Jesus did not cheat by relying on his divine nature while he acted as the second Adam, end quote. Now, why is that quote so helpful? Because the wrong view of Jesus is that when you read, and we, you know, you have people that basically only hear of the birth account and the incarnation at Christmas time because they're not reading their Bible through the year. So they pop in, they hear this glowing sermon on the incarnation of Jesus, celebrating the birth of Jesus at Christmas, which is a wonderful thing, and I love it as well. But the wrong view is to say, oh, that's you know, little Superman Jesus. Or to see, as the Catholic Church did through the years, put this glowing halo over Jesus, signifying his divinity in the paintings or on the stained glass windows. You see, we shouldn't look at baby Jesus as one of the Incredibles. You know, like, when's he going to get his super suit? You know, maybe he'll get a cape soon. You know, what will be his superpower? We shouldn't look at baby Jesus through that lens. We should look at baby Jesus and see a real baby. We should look at baby Jesus and we should see a real baby that had real needs. We should look at baby Jesus and see a real baby that really cried. We should look at baby Jesus and see a real baby that needed the swaddling cloths because baby Jesus experienced cold. We should see baby Jesus as a real baby, but at the very same time, recognizing that this baby, as Simeon would say when they went into the temple, was the promised one of Israel. Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus experienced hunger and thirst and weariness in the flesh. Jesus grew in his stature. He grew from a baby to a man. Jesus experienced emotions in the sense that Jesus wept. Jesus experienced fatigue and Jesus slept. Jesus experienced thirst, and so he would drink and he would eat. Jesus died a real death. J.C. Ryle said of Jesus this, he says, quote, like us, he, Jesus, grew and increased in stature. Like us, he was often hungry and thirsty and faint and weary. Like us, he ate and drank and rested and slept. Like us, he sorrowed and wept and felt, end quote. But what else did Jesus do? Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. In this text, we see a reference to Jesus going to the mountainside to pray. You can go all throughout Luke's gospel and you can see references to prayer. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, you see a reference to Jesus praying, and then the disciples said, teach us to pray. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, teach, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. 14 times in Luke's gospel, we see references to prayer. We see two references in Luke chapter 1, one reference in Luke chapter 2, one reference in Luke 5, two references in Luke 6, one in Luke 9, one in Luke 10, one in Luke 11, two in Luke 18, one in Luke 19, and two in Luke 22. We see an emphasis in this gospel to prayer. Jesus prayed. Oftentimes you'll see Jesus getting up early in the morning to pray. You'll see Jesus retreating to desolate places to pray. In fact, in this very scene, here in this text, we see Jesus going away to a mountainside, which would have been a desolate place. He goes away to be alone. The pressures of ministry upon his shoulders, all of the distractions, all of the things that we would experience in our human flesh, Jesus was experiencing those pressures in his humanity, and he retreats to a desolate place. Now, what can we learn from this besides the fact that Jesus prays? And this is a glimpse of his humanity. I think we can see Christian leadership 101 here. In other words, Christian leadership doesn't start at the front of the room. It doesn't start in the public sphere. It doesn't start at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning when the pastor enters the pulpit. Or anyone that's serving in any leadership capacity in the life of the church, leadership doesn't start when it's game on. It starts long before that, and it starts alone, and it starts in a posture of humility and a posture of dependence, and it starts on your knees. Starts on your knees. Jesus understood the importance of spending time with the Father. Jesus longed to pray, and his prayers were not short, choppy little sentences. He communed with the Father. He spent time with the Father. He prayed. And in this text, we see that Jesus prays all night long. Now, I'm not here to shame us, because all of us in this room have room for improvement when it comes to prayer. But when was the last time that you prayed for longer than 5 minutes without stopping? We are so quick to be so short with God in prayer so that we can get back to our phone, so we can turn it back over to see the next update or the next post on social media, or to hear what a news commentator might be saying on the news. We need to learn something here from Jesus, that if Jesus spent time with God in prayer, so should we. We should give ourselves to prayer. And those of us in leadership should be giving ourselves to more prayer, not less. In fact, as I was studying this, even this week, I'm thinking of ways in my own leadership that I could do better in the sense of prayer. We're so quick to run into meetings and elders' meetings and staff meetings and this meeting and that meeting and the other meeting. And some days I come home and I'm like, all I've done is meet all day about all sorts of really, really, really good things. And so I heard a wise man years ago said, if you want help in this area, he said, get up early and give your mornings to God, give your afternoons to men, and give your evenings to your family. That was really good leadership 101, right? Give your mornings to God, be in the scriptures. Give your mornings to God, be in prayer. Give your afternoons to men. Have those meetings. They're good, they're important, they're vital, they're necessary. But don't be so quick to give your time to man that you would take away time from God. You see, according to the latest statistics, 55% of Americans say that they pray every day. 23% pray weekly or monthly, and 21% admit that they seldom or never pray. And we need to note the importance of prayer. We need to ask ourselves honest questions about how we pray, when we pray, why we pray, and make sure that it's not just quick little, you know, drive-through Happy Meal prayers where we're just asking God to give us another blessing. Like, spend time. Like, was this morning, just out of curiosity, when I stood here and said, please be seated for a time of silent confession, did you think that that was too long? Because sometimes in evangelical circles, it's like, oh, that's dead time. That's awkward. Oh, I wish he wouldn't do that. It's just like, give us some more, like, sing something happy, make us feel better, say something, but don't, just silence. It's because there's so much noise in our lives. You wake up every morning, what do? Turn on the TV, turn on the radio, start listening to something. You see teenagers walking around on the college campus, what do they have? They have something in their ear. What are they doing? They're listening to something consistently. You get in a car, what do? It syncs with your radio. Noise, 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 noise. I remember when I was a boy, I would go to my grandfather's house. He's with the Lord now. I would go to my grandfather's house as a boy, and I remember I would wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd hear this television, and I'd be like, Papa, how do you sleep with that thing on? And you say, "Oh, son, I just need the sound of that. You know, it just kind of helps me relax and go to sleep at night." Wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and so then years later, you know, my wife and I, we get married, and we're going out to my grandfather's house where he lived on the lake and spend the weekend. And Carrie wakes up and she says, "I can't sleep. That television is so loud." And my grandfather slept in the living room in his easy chair. So him snoring and the television roaring. So I sneak in there and grab the remote and just turn it down, you know. Go back in, close the door as to not wake him up, you know. And then all of a sudden you kind of hear some movement. And then he turns it right back up, louder this time. Like how did that happen? He wakes up. The television's turned down. We have so much noise all around us, and we don't stop to just spend time with God, talk to God, commune with Him, pray, cast your cares upon the Lord. Stop trying to carry everything right up here on your shoulders. Give it to God, lay it down before Him, trust Him. Don't pick it back up again, trust Him with it. And then admit your own faults and failures before the Lord of glory. And then recognize that we are flesh and bone. We are weak, needy, dependent creatures. And admit that before the throne of God. And then before you go out to work, say, "God, I can't go do what I'm supposed to do today. And I can't perform in my job the way that I should and bring glory to you unless I do it by your strength and by your power." Imagine how that would change your work environment. Or that person that you don't like at work that just gives you so much problem, or that boss. Imagine if you just spent time praying for them before you went to work with them. Imagine what that would do to your day. I mean, just simply this. "God, I'm going to make decisions today that are critically important. They're important in the business world, in the business sphere. They are important in my family life, and I need wisdom. I need you to help me make right decisions." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray. Paul told the Colossian Christians to devote themselves to prayer, and we see that in Colossians 4. Peter encouraged the persecuted Christians to, quote, "be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer," 1 Peter 4:7. So we see Jesus and prayer and the importance of prayer in this passage. The second thing we see in verses 13 through 16 is we see Jesus calling his apostles. And the first thing I want to give our attention to in verse number 13 is very specifically this: "And when day came, he," Jesus, the one praying all night, "he," Jesus, "called his disciples and those," and notice this, "and chose from them 12. I want you to see in this text, I want you to see the sovereign appointment of the apostles. Jesus called that larger mathetes, disciples, mathetes, meaning that person who was a pupil, that person who was a learner, called that larger group, and then it says that he chose from that larger group, he picked out 12 individuals. Now, the number 12 should not be a massive surprise to you. If you've been reading the Old Testament, you note the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and you come now to the New Testament, and you see this number 12. Again, I think very much connected to what you're seeing there in the Old Testament. But specifically, I want you to see the word "chose." Eklegomai, it means to pick out. To pick out from that larger group, to pick out from that larger band of followers, to choose 12 individuals that would be the apostles of Jesus. When we think about the sovereign appointment of individuals for service to God, we think of in terms of like Genesis 12, 1 through 9, we see the call of Abram. And then in Exodus chapter 3, you see the call and the commission of Moses. and God called Moses and commissioned Moses. And Moses was like, Lord, if I go before the people and tell them these things, they're going to think I'm crazy. So what should I tell them? Who should I say sent me? And this was the Lord. This was the Lord's response. It says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. A powerful example of God choosing an individual and commissioning that individual to go and perform a massive task. In this case, we see Jesus sovereignly choosing. In other words, they didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be an apostle. They didn't wake up one day and just decide amongst themselves and the larger group of the disciples that, hey, I think I'm going to be one of Jesus' apostles. Hey, Jesus, I want you to know I'm going to be your apostle. No, it says that Jesus did the choosing. The second thing I want us to see is the office of apostle. Again, that word disciple being that larger group of followers, mathetes, it means a pupil, an apprentice, a follower, a student, a disciple. It means a learner, someone who is following after in the footsteps and learning from the teaching of an individual. But from that group, he called the apostles. An apostle can be explained and should be explained because there's a lot of confusion in our world today, especially within evangelical circles, about what an apostle actually is. An apostle, a messenger, a delegate, one sent out or commissioned, one sent out on a mission. In ancient days, they would reference cargo ships or cargo boats as apostolic boats. Those apostolic boats would be dispatched from one port to another port, carrying goods to be delivered to another location. That word apostle is a word that can be an indicator of someone who is sent out on a mission. So sometimes evangelicals like to say, well, we're just all apostles because we're all sent out on a mission. And that's to use the word apostle with a lowercase a. But I think it's confusing to do that because people oftentimes don't understand the context. Well, what do you mean by you're sent out on a mission? Do you mean that, you mean to tell me that you're an actual apostle of Christ? Because there are individuals roaming around evangelical circles. And in fact, over in Africa, it is rampant. You can go to Zambia and drive down from light post to light post, and it's covered with all sorts of plastered advertisements to come to such and such location to hear such and such apostle speak. Capital A, apostle, means and is a reference to the office of an apostle. The office of an apostle was reserved only for those individuals who had seen and been commissioned by Christ himself and had witnessed and been witnesses of the resurrection of Christ after the crucifixion. In this list of apostles here that we have in Luke chapter 6, we don't see the apostle Paul mentioned here. Keep in mind, that would be because Paul would come later. And yet Paul did see the resurrected Christ, and he was commissioned by the resurrected Christ, and it was on the road to Damascus as he was on his way to persecute the people of the way in the city of Damascus. So a prerequisite to being an apostle is that you must be commissioned personally by Jesus and have been a witness of the bodily resurrection of King Jesus from the dead. So all these people roaming around claiming to be apostles today, they're charlatans. They are not real apostles. They are false teachers. If you say, well, I've given money to them in the past, you would do better by taking all of your money and going down to your restroom in your home and taking it and just dumping it right into the toilet and then just flushing the commode. It would be better, a better investment for you to give your money to your septic tank than it would be to give it to a false teacher. There is no such thing as capital A apostle in our present day. These individuals are gifts to the church, and those gifts to the church have now ceased. They are no longer given to the church in our present hour. They were once a gift to the church for a very specific reason. And what were the reasons that God raised up the apostles? Number one, to be preachers. Now, in this text here, we don't see any reference to preaching. But if you go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, in Mark's account of the calling of the apostles, you see a reference to the purpose of preaching. It says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out," notice this, "to preach." The apostles, by and large, were preachers. They were preachers. They were giving themselves to the heralding of the truth. They were not entertainers. They were not comedians. They were not actors. They were not going about from city to city and place to place, just performing miracles and signs and wonders so that people could be amazed by them. They were at the very foundation and the intricate details of the fabric of their being. Their office was designated as a preaching office. The Scottish preacher James Stewart said that the purpose of genuine preaching is to, quote, "to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God." That's what preaching looks like. That's what the apostles did. And by the way, preaching is worship. You go to some evangelical circles today and they'll talk like this. They'll say, "Well, you know, welcome everyone. We're going to grab our lattes and we're going to praise and worship for a little while before Pastor Bob comes up and talks to us from the Bible for a few minutes before we go today. So give your attention now as we prepare to praise and worship." In a lot of evangelical circles today, that's common vernacular, that's common language, because you see, to many who claim to be Christians today, praise and worship is just the singing. And then that guy comes up with a Bible and he just, you know, he talks for a little while I doze off and think about, you know, who's going to win the NBA finals and other things. And then, you know, then we'll go home. Preaching is worship. Let me ask you a question. Are you worshiping with me right now, or am I the only one in the room worshiping? You worshiping right now? You worshiping through the preached word? Because if you're not, you should be. You see, you should understand that the commitment to a worship service is a commitment to engage in worship. That means engage in prayer, engage in singing, and engage in the preaching. That means don't just lean back and say, "Tell me something funny. Got anything snippy and funny to say today, preacher? Entertain me. Make me laugh. Make me feel good." That's not what worship is about. Worship is not about us. It's not about our feelings. It's not about our emotions. It's not about me entertaining you. It is about preaching and heralding the truth. That's what the apostles did. And after Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 are saved, the very next verse says that they were giving themselves to the apostles' teaching. There it is. That's what they were for. They were preachers. But the apostles also, this office of apostle, also was characteristic of miracles and signs. Jesus went about preaching and the disciples started to grow and popularity started to grow. And in many cases, curiosity was growing, not just because Jesus was preaching really good sermons. Mind you, he was the greatest preacher in the history of the world. But it was because of his signs and wonders. It was because he was healing the sick. He was causing the blind to see. He was causing the lame to walk. And so these 12 that he calls from the larger group of mathetes, disciples, these apostles would then bear the mark of Jesus's miraculous ministry as well. And when they were sent out, they too had miraculous gifts. Some of those miraculous gifts looked like speaking in tongues, an actual language, not jibber-jabber, not gibberish, an actual language, an actual dialect. It also involved the healing of sick individuals. We see that among the apostles. But when the apostles died, and every last one of them did, then the season of the miraculous gifts and that actual gift of apostle as well ceased to be given to the church. B.B. Warfield is very helpful on this subject, and he writes about the miraculous gifts, and he says the following: "The theologians of the post-Reformation era, a very clear-headed body of men, taught with great distinctness that the charismata ceased with the apostolic age," end quote. The charismatic gifts, or the miraculous gifts as we often refer to them, they ceased with the apostles. But then he goes on and he makes a distinction. B.B. Warfield says, "Miraculous gifts were not for the possession of the primitive Christian as such, nor for that matter of the apostolic church or the apostolic age for themselves. They were distinctively the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confirmed them to the distinctively or to distinctively the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it." That's an important paragraph in Warfield's writings because it helps us to see that oftentimes you hear, well, the miraculous gifts were just for the apostolic age in general. No, the miraculous gifts were for the apostles specifically, or those very closely tied to the apostles. And then when they're gone, the miraculous gifts are gone, and we see that as we survey church history. Preaching, miraculous gifts, preaching of the gospel and miraculous gifts, the miraculous gifts were signs that not only are they of Jesus, but that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God. But then, number three, the apostles were used to be men who wrote the New Testament. When you hear people in evangelical circles today saying things like, "God told me," immediately become extremely nervous. God told me, 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 God told me. It's all throughout social media. It's in the conference speaking circuit. It's in Christian quote-unquote bookstores because it sells. People just want to buy things and go sit and listen to people in conferences that have some sort of direct line to God. It's like, this person, like, God talks to them on their back porch over coffee. I want to listen to them. I want to read their books. I guarantee you, if I wrote a book today and wrote it under a false name and had all sorts of things about God told me, God told me, God told me all through it, and had all these visions and you know, all sorts of things, listen, that thing would sell like hotcakes. God spoke to individuals that he called specifically for a purpose, to give special revelation that would be in written form, that would be compiled in 66 unique books that make up what we call the whole of the biblical canon. And when the 66 books were completed as God designed them to be, the canon is closed, the apostles die, miraculous gifts cease, and there's no more new books added to the Bible. So that if you go home today and there's a breaking news that Second Galatians was unearthed in the Holy Land, it should not be added to the Bible. Because God was sovereign in that he wanted 66 books, not 67, not 68, not 94, 66 books. Written by 40 different human authors over 1,500 years on three different continents in three different languages to reveal himself to men, women, boys, and girls so that souls would be saved, so that sin would be forgiven, so that the penalty of sin would be paid, so that God's church would be built, so that the gospel would be spread. And that is the purpose of the apostle. Who are these individuals? In the New Testament, we find four different lists of apostles. We see it in Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and you have another reference in Acts chapter 1. The apostles became known as the 12. They became known as the quote-unquote 12. And in this text, you see 12 different names, and I'm going to briefly introduce you to them before we conclude this morning. The first name that we see in this text is Simon Peter. Why is his name first? Because he is the leader of the band. Because he is the leader of the pack. He is that bold leader. He is that outspoken fisherman. That's a man named Simon. His name changed to Peter. The second individual that we see in the list is Andrew. This is Peter's brother. And he was likewise a fisherman. And Jesus called them away from their nets, called them away from their fishing industry, and called them to be not only disciples, but then specifically chose them to be apostles. The third name on the list is James. He was also a fisherman who was the brother to John. He was the first martyr of the 12. And you see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. James and John are oftentimes referenced together as they are here in this text. And the reason is because they're brothers and they were both fishermen. And they were called by Jesus in Mark chapter 3, sons of thunder. They had fiery personalities. They were a force to be reckoned with. And Jesus called them to be his apostles. John was the last of the apostles to die. He wrote five of the New Testament books. The fifth name that you see in this list is Philip. He was a man who was humble and often willing to admit his ignorance. He was fiercely loyal to Jesus, willing to obey God. In John 14, 8, it says this. This is Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be content. Jesus responds and says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This is a little taste of who Philip was. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, this was a man who was called to follow Jesus. And he said, when Jesus saw this man coming to him, when he was called to follow Jesus, Jesus says, look, truly an Israelite in whom deceit does not exist. He was also found to be on the shore of Tiberias, and one of the seven when Jesus appeared after his resurrection. This is Bartholomew. Matthew was known as Levi. He was a Jew. He was a tax collector. He was called away from his tax booth to follow Jesus, and he wrote the gospel according to Matthew. Number eight is Thomas. Thomas is often referred to in a negative sense as doubting Thomas. But mind you, out of the words of this man's lips came one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. When Jesus appeared to him, he looked right into the resurrected fleshly body of the resurrected glorified Christ and said, my Lord and my God. Number 9, James. He is also called James the Less. He is sometimes referred to as James the Younger or James the Small or the Small in Stature. It is not, there's not much known about this man. It's believed that he might be the son of a woman named Mary, who was actually one of the women who is found accompanying Jesus at the cross. Number 10 is Simon the Zealot, a man who belonged to the party of the Zealots, who were fiercely loyal to their people and fiercely opposed to the Romans. They would oftentimes boldly confront Roman soldiers. They would take spears and stab them to death. And Simon was a zealot, and he's called to follow Jesus and to be one of the apostles. And then you see, concluding this list of 12, you see two Judases. One is the son of James. He's called Thaddeus elsewhere. And he was insistent that Jesus reveal himself to the world. He was a passionate man. And then, of course, you see Judas Iscariot, who was also a traitor. This was the one who betrayed Jesus in the garden and handed him over to the soldiers, and was eventually a man who cast himself into eternity by self-murder, and to this very day is in hell. Now, these are the 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot comes at the end of the list. Simon Peter comes at the front of the list on purpose. Could it be that Jesus spent all night in prayer because he knew that he was going to choose not 11, but he was going to choose 12, and he was going to choose one? He was going to choose one that would not be like the others. He was going to choose one who would hand him over to the Roman soldiers, where he would be led to drink that bitter cup to the very end and to bear the wrath of God for every last one of God's people. Is that why Jesus prayed all night? Is that why he didn't pray for just 10 minutes? Is that why he didn't pray for just 1 hour? Is that why he went to the mountainside and prayed all night long? These men were chosen for a reason. And they followed Jesus, aside from Judas. And aside from John, who wrote 5 books of the New Testament and was, tradition says, boiled in a large basin of boiling oil and then exiled off to Patmos, where the veil of heaven was brought back and he was able to see the majestic revelation that was given to him by Jesus himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. And yet that's what we find is the concluding book in the biblical canon, the last book in the Bible. But aside from Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, and John the Apostle, the rest of these men died very horrible deaths. James, killed by a sword. Acts chapter 12 tells us this. Peter, church history tells us, was crucified upside down. We find Bartholomew or Nathanael was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece, after being whipped and tortured. Thomas died in India after being stabbed with a spear. And then, of course, we know Matthias, who would later be a replacement. He was stoned and then beheaded. And then, of course, we know Paul. And Paul was beheaded in Rome in AD 67. That's how the apostles died. They followed Jesus to the very end. They were committed to Christ. They gave themselves to the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why it is that Paul, even before he was beheaded, said in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the testimony of the apostles. And my question to you is, what are you going to be remembered for? What is your little brief little life going to count for? This side of eternity. When somebody comes up to your grave and looks at your headstone and sees your name and sees your birth date, as I do when I go across the cemetery in the middle of a work week sometimes and get a Coke Zero and a Kind bar, and I see a lot of my family members in this cemetery, and I see my grandfather that I never met in this cemetery, and I see church members that were faithful saints in this church when I was a little boy, that I buried in that cemetery. And when I see their birth date and I look at their death date and I see that little dash in the middle, I see a life that meant something. And I want to ask you this question. What will your life mean? What is that little dash, that little brief mist, that little vapor that you're given? What has God called you for? You say, I'm a Christian. What are you a Christian for? I'm a follower of Jesus. Why has God called you to follow him? Why did God save you? What will your life mean? What will be your legacy? I dare say it would be a good question for all of us to consider this morning. And perhaps this morning, perhaps you're in this room today and you say, I have never followed Jesus. I have never had a desire to follow Jesus. I have never had a longing to follow Jesus until now, and I can't explain it. But I know that right now I need to admit that I am a sinner. I need to admit that I have sinned against God, and I need to call upon the Lord, and I need for him to forgive me. Dear friend, if that is you this morning, if you would cast yourself upon the mercy of God, believe that Jesus Christ died in your place. The scripture says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From the youngest in this room to the oldest in this room, if you shall call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. That is the good news, the hope that we have in Christ. As we prepare ourselves now to worship at the Lord's table, we remember the body and we remember the blood of Jesus. It is the gospel made visible to us, the body crushed for us, the blood shed for our atonement, for the forgiveness of all of our sins. If you're in this room today and you're a baptized follower of Jesus Christ, a member of this church in good standing, not under discipline in this church, then we welcome you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you're a baptized follower of Jesus, and you're a member of a church of like faith and practice, and you're not under any discipline within the context of your local church, you're in good standing there. We want to welcome you to worship with us as we remember the body and remember the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're in this room today and you're a child, maybe a teenager, or even a guest of our church today, but you've never trusted Christ and you've never been baptized publicly as a testimony of your conversion and your faith in Jesus, we ask that when the plates are passed in just a moment, that you would refrain from taking of the elements, but that you would sit and ponder, that you would sit and contemplate, that you would sit and listen, that you would pay close attention to how we worship and why we worship at the Lord's table as we remember the very body and remember the very blood of Jesus Christ. And could it be that even as we worship at the Lord's table, if you're yet converted, that even now you would see the need for you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior at this very hour? Let's take this opportunity, if we can, as we prepare ourselves for worship, to consider the sins that we've all committed. And if there has been any division in this church, that we would take this opportunity to repent of those sins and to prepare ourselves, our minds, to prepare our hearts to worship now at the Lord's table. Let's pray together.